And this passage in chapter 13 is simply wonderful. I need to remind you a little bit of the context once again. We're in about 515 BC. After that, actually, the temple has been rebuilt under Zerubbabel and the leadership of Israel. The returned exiles have become a little bit complacent, thinking that the temple, as we saw this morning, is the be-all and end-all of God's redemptive work. And God has basically been saying through his prophet, no, there is something more. This is all pointing towards the one I will send into the world, the one who will branch out from Jerusalem and establish a kingdom that will encompass not only Jerusalem, not only Israel, but the entire planet. It's surprising how this branch is going to accomplish his work. When we come to chapter 13, we are in the midst of another burden of the Lord. When we see that word burden or oracle, as we find it at the beginning of chapter 12, we are to understand that this is the desire of God's heart. So we are in the middle of that. This is one singular oracle from chapter 12 all the way to the end. I'm not sure whether this was the last message that Zechariah preached or not. But it is a splendid message that he had to give to the children of Israel, to the afflicted of the flock. Let's read that chapter together. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. You speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. And on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. A lot of prophetic language there. A lot of apocalyptic language, a lot of symbolic language. And so what we need to do as we unpack this passage of Scripture is we need to see beneath the symbols that are given here in the text to understand the truth that God is trying to communicate to us. And that is no easy task. So we're going to pray for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saw himself in this text of Scripture. And woe is me if I do not declare him this night. Help me to unpack this in a way that is clear and understandable. Lord, indeed, these are ancient words, and this kind of genre of writing does not easily translate to the 21st century mind. So I do pray that you would help me in that. We do acknowledge at the same time that this is the living Word of God. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces. And God, by your Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would pierce every single heart this evening. That we would marvel at the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. Marvel that we have been cleansed, completely clean by that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And Lord, if there is someone here this evening who is wondering, how do I get right with God? How can I, a sinner, be reconciled to one who is holy? How do I avoid judgment? Lord, speak to them through this text. Communicate to them that there is a singular way, and that way is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Save, we pray, by your grace, by the operation of your powerful Holy Spirit, and bless us all, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I had the occasion some months ago to take a tour of some pig barns. Remember that, Hank? He warned me that as soon as you go through there, even though you're not touching the animals, you're going to come out stinking. I didn't really believe him, not knowing much about pigs, but you go through there, and I understand why you have a shower right there, because I'm sure Jen doesn't even want Hank in the house when he's smelling like that. And it's true, it just sort of permeates your being, and you want to be cleansed from that. And what do we do when we get physically dirty or when we smell? Little kids, you don't pay attention to this because I know you're not there yet, but what do? We shower, we clean ourselves, we don't bathe, that's just kind of like... Anyway, we don't bathe because that's just sort of sitting in our own filth. We shower, right? We want to get rid of everything that is dirty. We tend to do exactly the same thing when it comes to being spiritually dirty. We tend to try to clean ourselves. We tend to try to atone for what we have done. That is our natural bent, to make up for what we have done. If we've blown it in the past week, if we have sinned, what we try to do is we try to be better. I love using the illustration of Lady Macbeth. I think I've used it before. You've all read Macbeth here? No, not in one of you. You probably got Cole's notes, right? It's my favorite of the Shakespearean tragedies. Let me give you a little bit of the story. There's Lady Macbeth and her husband. They are very greedy for power. King Duncan is on the throne of Scotland, and they conspire to murder him, and this they do. But they are guilt-ridden, absolutely guilt-ridden. They are robbed of sleep. In fact, Lady Macbeth is often found roaming the halls, robbed of sleep, so guilt-ridden is she. She didn't actually commit the act. Her husband did, but she was the one who actually smeared the guards with Duncan's blood, thus incriminating them. And one time she's wandering the halls and she's doing this. She's rubbing her hands feverishly and she says, "Out, damned spot. Out, I say." I think we can often act the part of Lady Macbeth as if we had any power at all to cleanse ourselves. And I wonder if at times the Lord is in heaven as our Father, and he just looks down at us as his children, and he just shakes his head. And he says something like he said in Jeremiah 2, verses 12 to 13. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Let me say something to you. If you try to atone for your sin, Christian or not, by trying to be better, that is like trying to cleanse yourself with a broken cistern, a broken pot, a pot with a hole in the bottom of it. How much water does that hold? The big nada. Nothing. And yet God reminds us where we can go for cleansing. Not only at the beginning of our Christian life, but over and over and over and over again. There's a fountain that He alone supplies. And that truth we find throughout the Bible. that truth that the Lord himself has opened a fount whereby we might be completely cleansed from our sins and where we may return again and again to be refreshed and reminded of our cleansing. And when we do that, that holiness that God desires of us will issue from us. When we recognize that the penalty has been paid and our sins have been atoned for, we will rejoice in that. And a ready obedience will flow from our hearts. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and they lose all their guilty stains. Zechariah is talking about a fount here that cleanses. He's already talked about this fount before. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Look at verses 8 and 9. The fount, of course, is Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 3, he is referred to as the branch. But he's looking at the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and as he looks at Joshua, he sees a sign that is pointing to the one who is greater than Joshua, one who is not only a priest, but one who is also a king. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Zechariah chapter 13, he picks up on that theme of a fount that cleanses. In chapter 12, he has already assured the afflicted of the flock that they will be preserved by God's grace through the one whom they have pierced. Remember that, because we see piercing again here in chapter 13, although it is not the piercing of the Blessed One who is Jesus Christ. God continues to unburden himself in chapter 13, and he declares now that he will purify his people. Not just through the one whom they have pierced, but through the shepherd that he, that is God, the Father, strikes. Now again, this is really difficult language because we're not used to it. So I need to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, a key clause that we find in the text is this, on that day. We see that over and over and over again in chapter 12, 13, two times, and again in chapter 14. That is the controlling clause in the entire text, and it leads us to understand what day God is actually talking about through his prophet Zechariah to the returned exiles first and foremost, and to us as well. What is that day? Let me see if you remember from last week. Anybody? This is really important. The day is the gospel day. The last days between Christ's first coming and his second coming, culminating in the Lord's Day. That is to say, all the things that we see happening here happen in that gospel day. You see that in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. It cannot be speaking of any other day. The other thing that we need to understand, this is where you really need to put on your prophet's hat, if you could do this. And just think symbolically about what's going on here. These are symbols. Okay, so when it's talking about things like Jerusalem, it's not talking about the city first and foremost. It's talking about what the city represents. It is the city of God. It is the people of God. We find the inhabitants of Israel or the inhabitants of Judah. It's not just talking about the inhabitants of Judah or the inhabitants of Israel. It's talking about God's people. And so we need to understand that. One commentator has said, Jerusalem and Judah, for example, they function as concrete realities that envision a prospective level of reality that, from a New Testament perspective, admits the church to its sphere of meaning. So this is not a dead book to us. This is a book that is full of meaning for the church of the living God. We need to see these things, though they were spoken so long ago, 2,500 years ago, as speaking to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ even today. Well, there's essentially two points in the text of what's going to happen in this coming day to the people of God back after 515 BC, but a day that we are still in today as God's people in the 21st century. Two things that we see in the text. Number one, a people purified. And number two, a shepherd struck. Look at verses 1 to 6 again. A people purified. Remember, God had already assured them that they would be preserved through the one who was pierced. Now he talks about the fact that they will be purified from sin. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That is one blessed statement. If you are struggling with sin, if you're wondering how to get rid of that burden of sin, if you're wondering how you can be reconciled to a just and holy God having that sin on you, God says here to you, I will open a fount that will cleanse my people from everything. It's amazing. He's going to open up a fountain to wash them clean. Now, he doesn't talk about what that fount is at this point. That doesn't come until a little later on, beginning in verse 7. But I want us to notice here, just as an aside, how many fountains does God open up to cleanse his people from their sin? One. One fountain. Not fountains, plural. And here we see the exclusivity of the fount through which our sins can be atoned for. Do not ever, ever fall into the erroneous thought, God's mercy and grace, they are so narrow. God did not have to provide a way of redemption at all, did he? Did he? He would have been fully just and fully fair to have left us in our sins and to send us all to eternal damnation in hell. He owes us absolutely nothing. We deserve hell. That is what we deserve. And yet you will find this kind of argumentation going on in our pluralistic and tolerant culture. Why is your God so narrow? The God that you serve, I would never serve. He is so narrow. And I would simply respond, he didn't have to provide us with any way at all, but he provides us with one way, and that just demonstrates how wide is his grace and his mercy, that he provides any way at all. One way, one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Now, in connection to this purification that's going to take place in the hearts of his people, we see two things that are connected to that. Again, this is all as a result of that cleansing fount. Number one, we see the removal of idols. And number two, we see the removal of prophets. Now, it's not talking about good prophets. It's talking about bad prophets. It's talking about false prophets. We'll get to that in a second. But notice in the beginning of verse 2, there's the removal of idols. When this fount is opened in that day, the gospel day, my people will be purified, their hearts will be renewed, such that they will never ever go after idols again. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. What God is saying through his prophet to his people is this, is on that day, my people's fundamental bent for idolatry will be removed. This up and down of the people of God's history throughout the Old Testament will be no more. They will have a heart that beats fundamentally for me. Wow. Let me say something here. The truly purified, the truly regenerate, those who are truly saved, do not have a heart for idols. I'm not talking about the fact that we can fall into sin because we can go after idols all the time. I'm talking about our fundamental bent is not for the things that are not God. The fundamental bent of the heart of the Christian are for the things of the living God, for God Himself, and for Christ Himself. This is what God achieved through opening up that fount. And we need to ask ourselves time and again, is this my heart? We sing that song all the time, "You are my all in all." Is that true? It's easy to sing, but is it true? Are the purposes of God my desire in this world? Do I delight to pick up His Word and to read it? Again, we don't delight all the time, but is that our fundamental bent? Do we love spending time with God? Do we have a heart for Him? God says through the opening of that fount, "My people will be purified from their sins, and they will no longer have a heart for idols. They will have a heart for me." Do we have a heart for the living God? Second thing. Removal of false prophets. A little bit of humor here in the text after verse 2. We're going to get to that. "And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." Again, these are false prophets. So what they're saying is untrue. They pretend to speak for God. And notice that a spirit of uncleanness is attached to them. That is always the way with false prophets. It was that way back then. It was that way in 2 Peter chapter 2. The things that those false teachers were teaching led to sexual immorality. It was exactly the same when those kind of teachers actually appeared in the church in 2 Peter 2. It was a warning. In Jude 1 verse 4, it's a reality. Their false teaching led to sensuality, led to sexual immorality. Jude says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." But God says of them, "I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." The people's fundamental bent to hear false prophets will be removed. That is what God is saying here in the text. They will have a heart to listen to one singular, solitary voice. Whose voice is that? That's right, Jesus. Christ's voice, as we find it in the Scripture. In fact, God says specifically what will happen when His people are confronted by false teachers. So a couple of hypothetical situations are presented. Again, this is all in prophetic language, and again, it's rather humorous. Well, not the first one anyway. The second one is more humorous. There's two examples here. Number one, when my people are confronted by false prophets, even if they are found in their own family, my people will pierce them through. They'll count them worthy of death, even if they are their close blood relatives. Look at verse 3. "If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies." The example that God is using through his prophet here finds its root in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 11. And there we find parents who are exhorted to pierce their children if they speak what is untrue of the living God. And so we see here something of the allegiance of God's people in that day. It's totally changed. Remember back in chapter 12, who did they pierce? They pierced Jesus Christ Himself. We need to see ourselves in that. We were the ones who pierced Him. It was our sins that put Him on the tree. But now the allegiance, by God's grace, has totally changed. When we hear people speaking what is untrue about God, His Christ, and His gospel, we will have none of it. And it will be as if we put them to death. I'm not talking about putting them literally to death, just the same way when Jesus Christ said, you know, "Pluck out your eye." And this is symbolic language. We won't have an ear for them anymore. Even if they are our close blood relatives. Test your allegiance in that, my friends. You may have some children, some relatives in your family who are going off and they're hearing false prophets. Well, who's your allegiance to? Do you actually listen to what your children are saying, or do you actually have an ear for the living God? That's when the rubber really hits the road, isn't it? Particularly when there are ones who are so dear to us. But Jesus Christ said, in following him, we would lose family. He says, I've come to divide families. But praise be to God, in his grace, you gain so much more when you lose them. Brothers, sisters, mothers, and everlasting life. Where is our allegiance? Do we have a fundamental heart for the words of the living God? God says he cuts off false prophecy from the land, and when a false prophet approaches his child, that child rejects that false prophet, even if it is his close relative. The second example that's given here is hypothetical as well. And it goes something like this. Listen, if they try to disguise themselves, you're going to be able to recognize them. You're going to be able to size them up. This is the humorous one. On that day, every prophet, false prophet, will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. Interesting how the false prophet is described there. They're actually ashamed of what they're saying, but that shame does not produce repentance at all. They continue to spew out untruth about God, and they condemn people in the process. But those guys, God says, they will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but they're going to say something like this: I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Let me paraphrase. So, God's people, purified from the fount, they do not have an ear for false prophets. A false prophet approaches them, fairly well disguised, and you challenge them. And they say something like this: I'm not a prophet. I've been a farmer all my life. Oh, and these wounds on my back, you might think that I received them for speaking what was untrue about God, but I actually received them in the house of my friends. And we would respond to that back in the day. That is such a lame excuse. You don't speak for God at all. And just like those parents did of the child who spoke what was untrue, the implication is here that we will put that one to death as well. The lameness of this excuse is so obvious, says one commentator. Certainly his guise will not stand up under close scrutiny, especially with such a defense as this. He will surely suffer death. Let me say something again. So we're going to be able to size these guys up. The truly purified, the truly regenerate, those who are truly God's, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are able to discern the false from the true. Even when the false attempts to disguise themselves. And that discernment is innate, but it can be cultivated. And how is that discernment cultivated? Let me just put it to you. How is that discernment cultivated? Is it by reading up on all those false prophets that are out there? Let me give you an example, since you seem like you're not with me. Cashiers are trained to recognize counterfeit by being exposed to that which is real. They are given real bills to feel. This is what a real bill feels like. We are trained and we cultivate discernment. How? By exposing ourselves to what? I heard it. The scriptures. You are not going to be able to determine what is false if you are out of this book, my friends. And reading it 10 minutes a day is not enough. 10 minutes a day will get you through the Bible in a year. Don't misunderstand me. It's good to read your Bible. I would encourage that. But you need to do more than that. And the Apostle John reminds us that false teachers are out there everywhere. And we need to be those who are rooted in the Word of the living God. T.T. Shields, you will know him, pastor of Jarvis Street from 1910 to 1955, when he was a young man, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked his father, who was also T.T. Shields and a pastor along Lake Erie's shore, whether he had read a certain book. He'd actually given his father a book sometime before, followed up with his dad, and he went into his study. He goes, "Have you read that book that I gave to you?" He goes, "I have not." He goes, "That book is not true to the word of your God. And I will not read it. And you, my son, must exercise yourself in that which is true." A lot of truth in that. Discernment is exercised by God's people here. It can be cultivated. In all of this, God says, and he promises, through the fount, my people will be purified. They will be cleansed from their sin. They will have a heart for me, they will have a heart for holiness, and they will have ears to hear my word. But the question remains, how's God going to cleanse his people from their sin such that they exhibit all these traits? What exactly is the fountain the Lord will open up to cleanse his people? And into this hypothetical situation, this humorous situation, something startling happens. And this is where we come to verses 7 to 9, and point number 2, we see a shepherd struck. And all of a sudden, that humor is taken away. You can almost imagine Zechariah preaching this. People being taken up in that, and then these words are given, "Awake, O sword." Now God tells us all about this fount that he will open. A voice suddenly sounds, driving the account of the false prophet from our minds, and the effect is chilling, bursting into the almost humorous section we have left. And we see here a command given and an effect guaranteed. Look at the command given. This is that the people of God might understand the love of the Father for sinners like you and I. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." There's an alternate rendering to the end of verse 7, "But I shall turn my hand to the little ones." Isn't that sweet? God's command directs our attention to the shepherd. He's one that stands very close to God. One who stands right next to him. Other translations render it him, God's close associate. The New King James Version says this person is God's companion. And so the people of God are directed to this vision of God and one in whom he delights. And then all of a sudden the people of God see something startling. The Father lifting his hand with a sword and issuing a couple of commands. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." I can almost imagine the people of God standing back. "Are you kidding me? This is your close companion. This is how you're going to open up a fount to cleanse us, that we might have hearts for you, a heart for your word, so that we might discern what is false? No, 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 this can't be. There must be another way." And as that sword is awakened, and as it is hanging over God's close companion, another command is issued, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." It's unbelievable. The people of God must have marveled at this. Can it be the Lord is going to open up a fount for his people? But oh, at what great cost to himself! What kind of love is this? Now you might see here an echo to something that happened in Israel's history, in their wilderness wanderings particularly. Remember, Moses was commanded to strike a rock, that a fountain would be open, that living waters might flow. And I have in mind that it's being picked up here in the text. The fount is opened by being struck by God himself. We live beyond the time that the people of God were living here. And do we marvel at this? I think they would have marveled at this. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written," quoting Zechariah chapter 13, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Matthew 26, 31. Do you understand what happened at Calvary's cross? This is just another way of looking at it. We know Christ died there. But as Christ was hanging there, the command was being issued, "Awake, O sword, strike my shepherd." On Calvary's cross, God poured out his wrath on his beloved Son for our sake. And his wrath was exhausted and a fount was wonderfully open for our blessing and for our cleansing forever from our sins. And we ought to stand back from that and just say, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Command is given. And now we're brought back to that overarching theme of the text, that God's people will be purified through a fountain, the shepherd who is struck. Look at the effect guaranteed in the whole land. Verses 8 and 9 declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. Now, we're not to think like this. There's 7 billion people on the planet today, and 2/3 are going to hell, and 1/3 are going to heaven. All right? This is symbolic language. The point that's being communicated to us in this, in the gospel day, some will be cut off, yes. Some will be left in their sins, but some will be saved. And of those that are saved, listen to what God says in verse 9, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested, and they will call upon my name. And I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Two effects guaranteed through the striking of the shepherd. Number one, refinement. Number two, fellowship. Refinement. We see that at the beginning of verse 9, don't we? Refined like silver, tested like gold, purified from sin. Malachi picks up this theme as well when he talks about the messenger of the covenant who will come in the gospel day. Turn your Bibles to Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi is prophesying long after Zechariah. Malachi is the second last Old Testament prophet, the last being John the Baptist. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Similar language, turn in your Bibles, picked up in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. God comes to save in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, but it is with an end in view, that they would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. "Holy and undefiled, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and blameless before him." You see the effect of the opening up of this fountain? Do you see the effect of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ upon those who profess his name? A fount is opened to produce a holy and blameless people. And I have in mind, this is speaking about holiness and blamelessness in terms of our position before God, but not only our position, but also our sanctification. It's also speaking about what God's people will be like progressively as they live in this world. Let me say something. God does not open up a fount and pour out his wrath on his Son so that we can have eternal life and live for ourselves in the here and now, but rather so that we can have eternal life in the here and now and live for him. You see, eternal life is not a future day. It begins the moment you are regenerated, that you might know God and the one whom he has sent. That's eternal life. And the true believer has a heart for the living God, and he has a heart for holiness. The true believer confesses Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. Listen to me. If you have confessed him as Savior and not Lord, or if you have confessed him as Lord and not Savior, you don't know him at all. You don't know him. That's another Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you need to examine yourselves. Has this effect been produced in you? Transform from one degree of glory to another as we gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is our reality. That is our experience. It's not a straight curve like this. Don't misunderstand me. Something like this. But it's going up. More and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine yourself. Refinement produced by the opening up of the fount, by the striking of the shepherd, but also fellowship. End of verse 9, God says, my people are going to talk to me. And I will assure them of my everlasting love for them, and they will acknowledge with wonder that I belong to them. Is that your experience? Yeah, you ever marvel at that as you open up your lips to pray? That you've got a relationship with the living God, the triune God, creator of the universe. You're friends with him. You're friends with him. The story is told of a couple of boys in a playground, and they were trying to, trump each other in their conversation. They were talking about their dad, so this is very appropriate to Father's Day. Do you know my father? He knows this really famous baseball player. Father was listening to this conversation. He saw his son in there. And next kid says, you know, my father, he knows the governor of the state. And finally, the little boy of this man who is overhearing him said this, do you know something? My father knows God. The father was actually broken by that. Because, oh, for grace to know him more. I mean, this is our experience. Communication with God, fellowship with God, relationship with God. It is amazing. Love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his. And what's the rest? Mine. He's mine. God says, I'm going to purify my people by opening a fount. But he also says, but opening that fount will be at great cost to me. What shall we say in conclusion? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to go back to that fount when you get dirty spiritually. This is what the Apostle Paul encourages believers in the various churches to do. That's why he starts off with the gospel. He reminds them of their status first. He does get to the imperatives, yes. But the status comes first. The indicatives of the gospel come first. Because Paul recognizes in that God's people are refreshed. And you need to do that as well. And I hope we've done that tonight. We've gone back to the fount. That's what we've done tonight. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are cleansed. You are seen as righteous in God's sight. Now rejoice in that. And get out there and be about God's business. Amen? Yeah. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Writer of the Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. If you are not a Christian tonight, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's good news for you. That fountain is still open. Still open. And you can be cleansed once for all from your sins if you go to that fountain, Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just. Forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I know that applies to the believer as he lives his life, but in the first instance, it applies to the believer at the beginning of his Christian life. Revelation 22, verse 17 says this, "Let the one who is thirsty come, but the one who desires take the water of life without price." Would you do that? And then you will know sins forgiven, conscience cleansed, hope of life eternal in heaven. And then you will live that life, that full life, that God desires for His children, to His glory and to His praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for this passage of Scripture. I want to thank You for Jesus Christ, the shepherd who was struck. Heavenly Father, I'm amazed at Your love. Amazed at the kind of love that would open up a fount by striking one so close, one who was that blessed associate from all eternity, one who was Your close companion. What cost? Lord, we want to thank You for the effects that that open fountain produced, the cleansing of sin positionally and also progressively, discernment, hunger for Your word, fellowship with You, refinement, all those things, they are such a blessing. Praise You for it. And I do pray once more for those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. May they drink from that fountain tonight and be satisfied and be saved for Jesus' sake. Amen.